If you don't mind turning your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's good to be back with you this evening. Hope you've had a good afternoon. I've enjoyed, for the last couple of hours or so, being speaking over in one of the classes at West 7th Youth Rally. If you're visiting with us tonight, you may see some holes in the auditorium. Our members may notice some too. I saw a lot of our young people there at the youth rally at West 7th, and they were having a good day and had a keynote this afternoon in three classes and have another lesson going on at this hour, and just appreciate the good work they're doing. And our young people, a lot of whom I saw there, and their desire to know God's Word and to study it. If we look tonight at 1 Timothy chapter 3, reminded this week, I regularly go to different websites, news websites, just to kind of see what's going on in the world on a given week. And as I was reading through something this week, I happened to come across a list of approval ratings. You know, this time of year, as we're getting closer and closer to an election year, there's all kinds of things at these different sites as far as who's going to be the leading candidate in each party and how many percentage points they are apart and how they think they'll do in each state, etc. But in a lot of these sites, they not only give you how people feel about the candidates, but also they will often give you insight into how people feel about our existing public officials. And I noted, for example, that the approval rating for President Bush was 33%. And the approval rating for Congress was 22.5%. Now, what I basically saw in that is we don't have an awful lot of confidence in the leadership ability or maybe the performance of those who are leading us in our country. You know, the greatness of a country, the greatness of a family, the greatness of any group will often lie with the greatness and strength and durability and respectability of those who are in leadership. God wanted leaders. We can look in God's Word in places like Romans chapter 13, and it emphasizes there need to be people in charge. That even governments themselves, in a sense, exercise God's authority and function by God's delegated authority. And ideally, those governments should function to God's glory, and those leaders should lead to God's glory. That doesn't always happen. But God also wants leaders in His church, and it's imperative that those leaders lead to God's glory. And it's imperative that they be people that we can hold in high honor and respect. And that's what Paul talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Let's begin reading in verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above the reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. I want to just take a few moments tonight and talk about that passage. If you're visiting with us, we have been studying through 1 Timothy, and we'll be moving into 2 Timothy on Sunday night. And so tonight we're ready to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now, I want you to think about when it is you usually hear lessons on 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, or 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 and following. Okay, I see that knowing shaking of your head, Sister King. It's when they're about to appoint elders and deacons. You know, I think back in my life, I can't remember many times in a congregation we studied these passages when we weren't about the next week to appoint somebody. When we just in the natural process of studying God's Word, studied through these passages. So we're studying tonight not because of something that's going to happen next week or the week after, though I'm sure in time, as each congregation does and as we've done in the last few years, we will continue to appoint new elders and deacons. We're not doing that because we're about to have some kind of appointment. We're doing that because that's what Paul talked about in Timothy. And as we study through Timothy, it's very important, and it matters a great deal. And what I want us to do is just talk a little bit about the position and the preparation for that position. Talk about what the position is just a little bit. Look at the term he uses here. And then talk about how we can know somebody is prepared to fill that office. Instead of looking at it as qualifications that you have to meet, look at it as a way of life. And a person who's like this, with this kind of heart and this kind of lifestyle, that's the kind of person who's prepared and has been prepared by God to this point in their life to be able to fulfill that important position as the Lord's leader. As we talk about the Lord's leader and we begin looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3, I just want us to notice how he begins. He says, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of an overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. The word aspire literally means to set one's heart on. And you know, I think sometimes when we read passages like that, we may feel a little bit uncomfortable with it. It may almost sound to us, especially in a season of politics where we have elections and as we're approaching a year where all the focus will be on the presidential elections especially, maybe things like campaigning come into our mind when we think of a person aspiring to the office or setting their heart on the office of a bishop. Many folks feel uncomfortable with that and say, you know, a person really shouldn't desire to be an elder. I mean, you know, it's not like a political office that you run for. Well, it's true that it's not a political office that you run for. But it's not true to say that it can't be and shouldn't be something that a person desires or specifically sets their heart on. I want you to look at what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5. And I mentioned to you this morning that I think this is one of the most important passages in the New Testament on the eldership. But in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 1, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Now 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor is yet lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Don't you notice what he says in verse 2? Not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. I really think that's what Paul has in mind over here in chapter 3 when he talks about one who sets his heart on the office of a bishop. What he's going to do in the following verses is he's going to describe the right kind of person to do this. And as we go through that description of the kind of person he's talking about, then we're going to realize very quickly that the kind of person he talks about is not a person who runs for the eldership like a political office and runs through the congregation and tries to drum up support. He doesn't, so to speak, put up signs and say, hey, vote for me. That kind of person isn't going to be the kind of person a congregation should be looking for. But this is going to be a person who is not self-centered, but is other-centered, is going to be gentle and meek and humble in spirit, who sets his heart on this office not for the sake of self, but for the sake of the Savior and the sake of the saints, the sake of the saved. And so it is not wrong to set one's heart upon it. It's a very important work and a very special work. And Paul says if we have to be drug into it kicking and screaming, then our heart is not right. At least that's what Peter said. We shouldn't have to be forced to do it. It's something we should long to do to be pleasing to God. And I want and hope, if you don't get anything out of this lesson, I hope that every man in this room is thinking in his life about setting his heart on aspiring to this work. If you're in a position in your life where you can meet these qualifications or this description of a lifestyle can meet you, I know some may be in circumstances where that's not the case, But if it is possible in your life, I would challenge you to make it the mission of your life. One of the problems we run into in mission field, if you ask me what's the number one problem with mission work in the world, okay, and others may list another number one, but here's mine. It's getting congregations that have been started and new Christians in congregations all over the world, it's getting those congregations to have elders. It's interesting, as we're making plans to go to Panama here in just a few weeks, I've been talking to Jonathan and others in preparation for that, some who've lived in the Latin American world, some who've lived in Panama, and folks like Jonathan who lives here, but who also has worked in the Latin American world, trying to get a feel for what's going on and comparing that with a few experiences I've had. And I found it interesting talking to Jonathan. He said, you know, at the preaching school there in Panama City, they have a form you fill out that describes why you want this degree. And in that form, they can say things like, I want to be a preacher, or I want to be an elder. And he made the comment to me that they almost never, in fact, he didn't know for sure if anybody ever had, but if they had, it was only just a few that listed that they went to that Bible college, the Bible School of the Americas, because they wanted to be an elder. They all wanted to be preachers. In fact, one of the classes we're going to have this year for those young students and preachers, one of the classes we're going to have is a class called Why You Should Want to Be an Elder. I would like to see in our mission work, I feel like we're achieving great success when we start seeing those newly planted congregations having elderships. But it's not only needed in mission points around the world. It's needed in the Lord's church right here. And there are many congregations that are struggling to get elders because there are not men who will set their hearts on what he considers to be, Paul says, an honorable and noble work. The work he describes here is that of the episkopos. The word can just mean overseer or bishop. As we look in the New Testament, it's found five times. We find it in the Greek version of the Old Testament, used especially referring to oversight of things related to the temple, the building of the temple, funds for the building of the temple, and various and sundry works related to that. The idea of oversight. If we look in the New Testament, we find, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 5, it talks about the elders having oversight of the flock. We can find in places like, I believe it's Hebrews 13:17, where it talks about the rulers who have oversight of souls. Elders exercising oversight of money can be found in the latter portions of Acts chapter 11. Or elders exercising oversight in settling disputes among brethren in places like Acts chapter 15. I want you to notice some of the things I mentioned. Many times, unfortunately, I think in our world, when we think of elder and we think of leader and we think of oversight of God's people, unfortunately, we think of things like money and budgets and buildings and those kinds of decisions. Oversight of a congregation is much more than that. As the Hebrew writer said, it's an oversight of souls, that they are shepherds of God's flock, helping, in essence, God's people fulfill God's purpose and helping God's people to realize God's goal of arriving in heaven, having been presented blameless and upright, as Jesus is seeking to do His church, if we look as described in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. And so while oversight may involve budget decisions and carpet decisions and building decisions, at the heart of oversight, it's not overseeing things, it is leading people. It's shepherding the souls of God's people and leading them safely to the great shepherd. And you'll find in the New Testament the term for overseer and the term shepherd or pastor and the term elder or presbyteros. All those terms are used interchangeably referring to the same office. As we look at these qualifications, if you want to use that term here, I think they're more descriptions of the kind of person who ought to have oversight of God's people. I want us to notice that when you compare this list in 1 Timothy chapter 3 with the list in Titus chapter 1, they're not exactly the same. In their heart, they're the same. The core is the same, but there's a few little subtle differences in each one. The point is that he's not necessarily trying to make an absolute list of every little thing, but he's saying this is the kind of person God is looking for. And basically lists 15 things, and if you ask me, the first one and the last one sum up all the rest of them. And really, you kind of have this situation where 2 through 14 really tell you what 1's about, and then number 15 kind of says the same thing ought to apply out there in the world. In other words, the first one basically says that the leader, the Lord's leader, must be above reproach. The word blameless is used by Titus. They use two different words. And the word that's used here in Timothy is a little more intensive. It's a little stronger word than the word that's used in Titus. It just means someone who can't be laid hold of. You can't lay hold of them and find charge against them. That doesn't mean they're perfect. How do I know that? Because in 1 John chapter 1 it says, if anybody says they're without sin, they're a liar, and they're calling God a liar because He says we're all sinners. And so if we say we're not sinners, then we're saying God's lying when He says we're sinners. Okay, if you didn't follow all that, the point is, being blameless or being above reproach doesn't mean I'm perfect. It means I have no unrepented sin in my life. It means that when I've made mistakes along the way, I've tried to make those things right so that people can no longer lay hold of me and find charge against me for those things I've done. And if you ask me what he does, is basically he then describes what this life looks like. He then describes what areas I need to be above reproach in. And I think as he does so, he's primarily talking about us being above reproach among God's people. That's why when someone is being considered as an elder, that's why their name is put before the congregation so that the congregation can have an opportunity to have input. Why? Well, if they're above reproach, that means they're above reproach among God's people. So God's people need to have a say in the process. There's been times when folks have been appointed as elders and the congregation has never been asked, never been allowed to give any input as to whether that person is above reproach in their own eyes. And I think that is a huge mistake, and I think it is a violation of Scripture. To be above reproach implies that there must be some way to find out from the congregation whether or not they consider that person to be above reproach. But he not only begins by saying that they must be above reproach and then describes that in detail, he then concludes by saying they not only must be above reproach in the congregation, but they must have a good reputation in the community without. And I don't know in most congregations if that's something we pay as much attention to. I think in most congregations we work hard to make sure that they are blameless within the congregation, but maybe we don't do enough thinking about whether they have a good reputation without. I know of at least one congregation that actually put the names of proposed elders in the paper and said, folks in the community, if you knew any reason why this person was living an ungodly lifestyle, and I didn't read the article so I don't remember exactly how they worded it, but in essence they wanted to know from the community. You know, we're about to make this man one of our spiritual leaders. Does he have a good reputation in the community? I don't know that you have to put an ad in the paper. I think if you did, you would have to have some safeguards to make sure that some guy he went to high school with, and maybe he beat him out for a captain of the football team who's had a grudge against him for 30 years, you know, doesn't somehow just become a problem and a fly in the ointment. But having said that, I do think we need to think about how do we know whether those who are being proposed as elders have a reputation in the community or not, because it's possible that people can act one way when they're in this building and at church activities and act something totally differently in the world at large. Having then talked just kind of a summary about the position and those blanket terms for it, let's just quickly highlight what he says about the kind of person who is prepared for this. And it seems to me, as you look at those 13 qualifications, descriptions of a lifestyle, evidences of preparation, whatever you want to call these here, that are listed in between the first and the last of the 15, it seems to me that basically you have 11 that are kind of talked about shotgun style. Just boom, 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 boom. He runs from one to the other quickly. Many times it's just a single word. Then he slows down at the end and talks about two of them in a little more detail. So let's look at them that way. Let's look shotgun style approach. Maybe machine gun style would probably be a better way to describe it. First of all, he says that one area where an elder must be above reproach is in the marriage and in the home. That he's to be the husband of one wife. The text literally says a one-woman man. My understanding of the wording of the language in the ancient world, you've got to remember they lived in a world where polygamy was a major problem, faithfulness was a major problem. And so the message, the word seems to mean, first of all, that a person has one wife and that a person is faithful to that one wife. Okay? That he does not have multiple wives and he's not unfaithful to the wife that he's married to. He goes on to have three terms that really come together. A lot of times Paul piles up words for effect, and sometimes we can get caught up too much in trying to notice the difference between all of them. But I think it's the totality of the effect of the three words. But let's just kind of see what each one of them means. First of all, you have the word temperate, and I'm using terms from the New American Standard. The word temperate means to be well-balanced and self-controlled. It's a person that is not given to excess. It's a person that is calm and stable in how he lives his life. The word prudent just means to be discreet, to be humble, to be humble-minded, to not be consumed with self. Respectable in his conduct, sometimes it's translated as orderly, means to be literally in order, to be self-controlled. It is the idea of a person who knows how to live an ordered life. They know how to conduct themselves appropriately and properly in public. So you kind of put those things together. It's a person that has a serious view of the world, a serious mindedness about them, a steadiness about them. That doesn't mean they don't laugh and cut up and have fun, but it means they have decorum. And they know when there's a time to laugh and there's a time to cry and there's a time to be serious. They know how to in a steady and calm and humble manner, in a discreet manner, they know how to conduct themselves and handle themselves. It says they're to be hospitable. Literally, it means they love strangers. Extremely important in any time and place, but especially in their world. There weren't many inns people could stay in when they traveled from town to town. And even where there were inns, these often were places of low reputation. They weren't always safe. They weren't always morally wholesome places. And so what they basically did is they created a network of places to stay among the Christians. Think about last year, Brother Charles, when we got to stay with some of the brethren in Panama. That's basically in the ancient world when Christians traveled from city to city. They built a network of friends among God's people, and they didn't seem to stay at the local inns. They stayed with local Christians as they traveled from town to town. He also says they're to be able to teach. In Titus chapter 1, it says they must be able to hold fast the word so that they can especially deal with those who are false teachers. Now, it's interesting as you look at this, he doesn't describe where that teaching has to take place. He doesn't say they have to always be teaching in front of the entire congregation. But the idea is that if an elder is going to shepherd souls, if an elder is going to shepherd or guide God's people in God's ways, in fulfilling God's purpose, and ultimately finding themselves in heaven with God, they need to be able to teach and know God's Word. They need to know how a person can be saved and how to walk in His ways. They need to be able to share their faith with others. And I'm not sure that is something we stress enough. A lot of times, it's been my experience in the church, when we're looking for leaders, we tend to look for something who's a business person. They can run a business and they're ready to be an elder. And sometimes there's correlations between the two, but a lot of times there's a radical difference between shepherding a flock of God's people and running a secular business. Well, we need to focus on are people who know God, who love God, love His people, and who are able to teach God's people about the God that they love. The other thing I notice is he talks about not being addicted to wine. Literally, the idea is not lingering at the wine. He's not to be a drunkard. Now, what usually comes up when we talk about this is, well, we say, I know that means you can't get drunk, but what about if you drink and you don't get drunk, can you be an elder? Well, I'm not going to get into a lengthy discussion of this. First of all, let me say that one statistic I read said that 80% of people who drink will get drunk. Okay? In other words, at some point, if you drink, at some point you're going to get drunk. Doesn't mean you'll get drunk every time you drink, but 80% of people who take a drink are going to get drunk. All right? So we know that we're not to be drunkards, yet we're going to take a drink knowing that 4 out of 5 people who do so are going to end up doing something that we know is wrong. Now let's think about a statement that we found this morning when he talked about the testing of the prophets. He said what? Abstain from the very appearance of evil. What I've always said about alcohol is you judge a tree by its fruits. I've been in too many counseling sessions with broken families. I've been to too many funerals. I've been to too many car wrecks. At too many times, I've seen what the tree of alcohol produces. And I can't find anything in it that's going to help me know God better, that's going to help me influence my neighbor for good, or increase the cause of Christ. And so, you know, some folks would look at passages like this and he says, don't be drunk. Well, that must mean that it's okay to do it if you don't get drunk. I can't find anything on that tree, unless it's medicinally, that can produce good in our world. And as he talks about being above reproach and being of good reputation, can a person who drinks alcohol be considered by the best of society to be above reproach and of good reputation? My personal answer is no. And without getting into a lengthy discussion of alcohol, I don't believe it's appropriate in the life of any Christian unless it is subscribed by a doctor as a part of a medicine or something like a cold or whatever the case may be. He also says not pugnacious, literally a striker, that an elder is not to be a person looking for a fight. Now that's important because there are going to be people trying to start fight with elders. There are going to be folks who want to get them upset when they don't get their way. And so an elder has to be, as the next word says, gentle, kind, forbearing, forgiving is the idea. And he needs to be someone who's peaceable. It's not just the idea he doesn't want to fight, you know, because there are some people, they won't, you know, punch you in the nose, but they'll argue with you all day long. They're just quarrelsome. They'll argue with a fence post. And so he says, not only don't punch a guy, don't argue with him all day. The elder has to be a person who can talk reasonably through things without having to bicker and fight and be in some kind of row or turmoil all the time. And finally says, free from a love of money. Now remember, as we've talked about in the past, I believe in the first century, the elders were paid for their work. How much? I don't know. Did everybody receive the same? I don't think necessarily. But I do believe that they were definitely paid for what they did. He says the key is they're not to be in it for the money. But they're to be consumed not because of a love for money and doing it for a love of money, but to do it because they love God and because they love people. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Didn't say money was evil, but loving it definitely is. Then there's two things he talks about in a little more detail. He talks about how an elder leads his family, and he talks about how long he's been an elder. That an elder needs to be a man who manages his family and leads his family to God. Paul, why is that so important? Why is it that you kind of rapid fire, machine gun style, run through all of these, and then all of a sudden you just stop and you land and you talk for a while on this one? Paul says, because that's where you really find out if he's ready to lead. He said, because if he can't lead a family of God's people, how in the world is he going to lead a congregation of God's people? If I can't lead 2 girls to God, how can I be expected to help lead 700 people to God? And so he says that's a training ground. It's also evidence of the kind of leadership he has. Does that mean that if I'm a good parent, then I'll never have children go astray? No, it doesn't mean that. God is the greatest parent in human history, and a huge chunk of His people don't listen to Him. So there are folks who can be good, godly parents and have kids who refuse to walk in the ways of their parents. But Paul says, as a general rule, you want to know whether he's prepared to be a leader? Look at what's going on in his home and his family? Is he faithful to his wife? And is he leading his children to God? And is he guiding them in what is right? And then he says, not to be a recent convert. And he compares what can happen because of that to what happened to the devil. And most folks, and I think there's every reason to believe this is the case, believe that the devil fell because he was consumed with pride. What can happen is if I'm given too much responsibility too soon, I can become consumed with pride. There's a great danger of that in the mission field as you have these young men coming out of these colleges. And every year when we do our leadership classes, that's one of the things I want to talk about. You take a guy who's 22 years old and send him out in the mission field in a young new congregation where he ends up many times being totally in charge because he may know the Bible better than anybody else. There's a real danger of being consumed with arrogance. But again, you don't have to be in Panama to do that. You see the same thing coming out of our Christian colleges here. We get too much, too fast. There's a real danger there. And Paul kind of puts this near the end to say, you may meet all of these qualifications, but if you've just been a Christian for 3 months, let's give it some time. Now, why would I say that? Because when you go through Acts, some of these congregations started having elders just a few months after the congregations were started. And I think in those cases, they probably made men elders who grew up in the Jewish faith and maybe hadn't been Christians long, but maybe had been believers of God and students of the Old Testament for 40 years or 20 years or 30 years. But the point is, they need to have the experience in being a Christian to handle the responsibility. Not just the head knowledge, not just the right heart and the right life, but the experience to help them to do it. Would you take out your songbooks and turn to the hymn of encouragement? As you think about all of this, I think many times we get caught up in the details without just focusing on the big picture. Again, God doesn't even have the same list in Titus as He does in 1 Timothy. What I want us to see is God says, here's the kind of man I want. I want a man with this kind of heart. I want a man with this kind of these kinds of habits. And I want man with this kind of a home. And the question for each of us is, does God find that kind of heart and those habits and that home in our lives? There's a movie out called Next, in which a guy in the movie is able to see 2 minutes into the future. If you thought about what it would be like if you knew what was going to happen 2 minutes from now, some of you are thinking, I wish I could know if he's going to be done by then. What if you could see 5 minutes or 10 minutes or a week? Would you want to see into the future? I can't see into the future 1 second or 1 minute or 2 minutes. But I'm going to make a prediction. The Lord's church in the future will only be as strong as her leaders. And if men right now, supported by their families, are not setting their hearts on being the Lord's leaders and working to be qualified to do that and prepared to do that, the Lord's church isn't going to have leaders. And if the church doesn't have leaders, the church isn't going to cease to exist because God has said He's going to keep working in His people. But that church is going to struggle. That's what I foresee. If we don't have people now training to be the leaders of tomorrow. But if you ask me what's Paul saying in 1 Timothy 3, he's saying the people who ought to be leading for the Lord are people who are being led by the Lord. If the Lord is leading my life and He comes first, then I'm ready to lead somebody else. But if I'm in charge of my own life and I'm doing it for myself, I'm not fit to lead God's people. I want each of us to look in our hearts and say, is the Lord leading my life or am I trying to run things my own way? If you're not a Christian, I hope you'll let the Lord have charge. I hope you'll express your faith. If you truly believe Jesus is God's Son and that God raised Him from the dead, I hope you'll express that faith in repentance, confession, and baptism. Put on Christ and make Him your Lord. And for the rest of us, I hope we'll endeavor to live every day with the Lord in charge of our life, so we can lead others to the Lord. If we can help you in re-emphasizing the leadership of the Lord, then please come as we stand and sing.